Hi, this is Pastor Michael Waves of Sela Mountain Ministries in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We're going to continue in our series on biblical anger management, and we are at level one, talking about stress. We're going to conclude level one today as part of our biblical mental health and neuroscience outreach here at Sela Mountain. And so last time we talked, we were looking at James chapter 1, verses 19 through really the end of the chapter. And we read where it says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." We reviewed Proverbs chapter 18, verses 13, 15, 17, and 19. And it talked about the wrath of man working out righteousness of God. So we made this distinction between a righteous anger and unrighteous anger. And as we had mentioned before, our base text for this area of biblical anger management is Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 11. And we're going to continue now. We talked some about righteous versus non-righteous anger and how righteous anger was based on love of God and love of our neighbor, and unrighteous anger, which we talked about a lot last time, was based upon lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. Now, righteous anger, if we think about it, we say loving God, loving our neighbor. For example, if we get angry or upset because somebody has done something against God or the holiness of God or against someone else in a unjust way, so to speak. For example, many times I've had people where I've counseled that have been referred to us by the courts. And they, in some cases, we have had child molesters or those that are involved in child pornography has been sent to us knowing that they're going to go to prison for a long time. And so when you think about, for example, somebody sending nude pictures of themselves to an 11-year-old girl, you get angry because, not because of any lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, or pride, but because of the innocence of this girl is being stolen by a trusted authority figure such as a teacher. And so that's where that comes into about righteous anger. It's based on non-selfish reasons. Excuse me again. So as we look at righteous versus non-righteous anger, we had started out a little bit last in our last message. Again, continuing in this Transforming Our Anger, Angry Nature article written by Roxanne Ray and Douglas Pryor, who are mental health professionals. And we saw where they were talking about in our last one that we have a right to everything that we feel. Well, here's a problem with that, and I'm just going to define this a little bit further. A right is not something that comes from man. A right is something that comes from God. God gives us the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. When it becomes a privilege is when it's something that someone other than God has to provide for. For example, somebody may say, well, you have a right to education. That means that you can study, you can do all the things that you want to do, but they would say that somebody else has to pay for that. Someone has to pay money for it, or there has to be a school available for you to. If not, then you are being determined as not having your rights. So see, rights are something you were born with. Privileges are something that's granted by man and can be taken away by man. In Europe, for example, there were many very progressive governments that said you have a right to a 32-hour work week, or you have a right to go to college. Well, guess what? When the money ran out and when the economy was bad because people weren't working enough to produce new products, the economy got bad because businesses were not making money, and they actually passed a law where you couldn't lay people off. And so businesses were going under left and right because your right to a job trumped the right to a person having a business. And so rights are never determinant on someone else having the funding or the ability to provide it. Rights are something that are granted to us by God and cannot be taken away by man unless there's a good biblical reason. For example, you have a right to freedom. Now, you have a right to liberty and pursuit of happiness. But if you go out and murder somebody, well, guess what? That right, as determined, as it says in Romans 13, by the ordained government and the officials, that they determine whether or not you should continue to have that right. And that they figure that you shouldn't have that right because it is a negative effect on the common good of the people. For example, if you're murdering people, well, then the government, as ordained by God, can take away that right. And so it has nothing to do with money or financial provision. And so it's important here because these psychologically and Buddhist-based practitioners are saying that you have a right to be angry. And what's sad about it is as you go on down through it, we talked about mob rule, where if most people would be angry about it, then it's justifiable. Well, that's ludicrous, because we all know that when mobs do terrible things, guess what? Then everybody could say that they were right because everyone else was doing it. We read last time, it says that many times we may find that our anger is justifiable. It may be evoked by the actions of someone who has no intentions to injure us. And so that we're supposed to ask, is my anger directed towards someone who has knowingly, intentionally, and necessarily acted in a hurtful manner? Purifying our perceptive abilities through our Buddhist practice can help us respond to this question in a more accurate measure. Now, you have to ask yourself, well, what are Buddhist practices? Well, I'm glad you didn't ask. Well, notice it says, in society today, it is common to assume that another person's actions are a threat to our own needs or wants without examination. And it says this type of anger is most often an expression of egoism, referred to as a sense of entitlement. I'm sure many people understand what that means. Unjustifiable anger includes when someone accidentally steps on your foot, a group member does not want to talk at a meeting, or when members are late to a meeting because of traffic problems. So they're saying that because something happened that made you angry, then you have a right to be angry, but also you have to determine whether or not they meant it or not. Well, that's the problem. Anger management, according to God's word, is not based on what the source is of what happened to us. Anger management is based on how we manage our feelings towards that. And so, as it goes on here, whereas examples of righteous anger may include when someone embarrasses you in front of others, or you're physically, sexually, or emotionally abused. So if somebody embarrasses you in front of other people, it's saying you have a right to be angry. And so it goes on and says, it's pride-based. It goes on and says, in our last definition, it says, when our anger is justifiable, we have an opportunity to use its positive aspects to change or challenge or change an unfair situation or evil. When our anger stems from egoism, it is more likely to function as a destructive force. Well, that's the problem in itself, that all anger can become a destructive force, whether it's righteous anger or unrighteous anger. Take a look at Romans chapter 12 to understand what we're talking about here. Romans chapter 12. Now we're going to look in, look at verse 14. Romans chapter 12, verse 14, we're going to talk from 14 through 21. But it says, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Condescend to low estate means to be to humble yourselves, to be content with what you have at the most base level. Because what happens is a lot of times our anger is, again, going back to pride or lust of flesh or lust of the eyes, it's based on something we don't have. Well, somebody took away my pride, or somebody said something that embarrassed me because they took something from me is what they're saying here. And so it says, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to low men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Also, when you think of condescend to men of low estate, some people say, "Well, don't be condescending to me." Others like you're talking down to me. That's not what it means. And he's saying, "Don't be conceited. Don't think that you're all high and mighty. Humble yourselves." The Bible talks about that love covers a multitude of sins. To ask yourself right off the bat, is this something that I should be getting worried about? Is this something that I should get upset about? And that's the first question, is can love cover it? And it goes on and it says here, recompense no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Notice it says, if it be possible. Romans chapter 16, hold your finger here for a moment. Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18 says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So there are going to be people that are going to say something to deceive people. They're going to say something to make you think that what they're doing is true and just and right. And guess what? We are going to be sufferers of injustice. But it's saying here to avoid these kind of people. And the Bible even talks about after the first or second admonition. In other words, when you come to somebody and you challenge them about what's going to happen from a biblical, godly, Christ-like perspective, and they reject it, to avoid them, to not have anything to do with them. If you take a look, also take hold your finger. We still have our finger in Romans chapter 12, but look at the book of Acts. And we're going to look in Acts chapter, hang on a second here, let me get to it. Acts chapter 15 and verse 32. Acts chapter 15, verse 32. Now, there was a decision by the church when it came to circumcision. There's some great disagreement because there were people that were preaching that you had to be that you had to believe and do and keep the law in order to stay saved, and so there was great division about that. And so the disciples or the apostles gathered in Jerusalem and had a discussion about it, and they ended up writing a letter and delivering it to the church in Antioch and elsewhere. But notice as they were there, they all gathered together. It says in verse 32, and Judas and Silas, Judas one of the disciples, and Silas being prophets unto themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, in other words, they waited a while, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. In other words, he stayed there. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where they have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So Paul, this is after the first missionary journey around the Mediterranean, Paul says here to Barnabas, hey, let's go on back and check out everybody where we planted these churches and see how they're doing. So what happens? It says in verse 37, and Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take him with him, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to do the work. And you find that elsewhere in Scripture, that when Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary journey, John Mark was with them, and all of a sudden one day he just decided, okay guys, I'm out of here, and he left. He left them to do the work by themselves. And so Barnabas is saying, hey, let's take John Mark with us. Well, Paul didn't want to have anything to do with that. And he says in verse 38, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, which means apart, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas, and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So Paul ended up taking Silas to go on his second missionary journey. So he and Barnabas got in a disagreement that was so sharp that they decided to go their separate ways. They departed one from another. Now you find out later in Scripture, there was some reconciliation that took place, and John Mark was an important part of the ministry of Paul. And so there was some reconciliation, but at that time, the contention got so sharp they decided to depart from one another. And so that's what we're talking about in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, to depart from one another, get away from them. Because sometimes you have to have that separation from between you so that you can cool down, so that you can be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Often when I see in situations where individuals are, have a an angry relationship or even in marriage, you'll have one that the way they deal with anger is being quiet and alone and being apart. But the other one wants to solve it right now. We don't want to take it. We don't want to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We want this fixed now. And what it does is it makes matters worse is what it does. It makes it so that that they can't really get their mind around being in a God-like state or a Christ-like state to be able to address the issue. One of the things that I teach is that if there's a situation which causes anger which cannot be resolved, that you set up a time that maybe everyone that's involved meets together at a certain time, maybe Thursday night at the dinner table or whatever, and that you write down your concerns so that you can think about it and not necessarily use it as ammunition, but so that you can clearly go through it point by point biblically to determine what you should do in a situation. Now, there's always going to come times when you have a disagreement, and try to resolve the disagreement scripturally. That will help you prevent the anger. So as we go back to Romans chapter 12, we said, bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. But also, when we get down in verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And then it goes on and says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So God is the one who takes vengeance. God is the one who metes out justice when it comes to vengeance. Now, of course, in Romans chapter 13, it does talk about how we are all to be subject to higher powers, and that God has ordained government. And that's why we have police officers, and we have the officials in government. We have military members. And the Bible tells us in verse 4 of chapter 13 of Romans that he is a minister to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So God has ordained governmental authorities to be God's avenger, to take somebody and put them in prison, to prosecute somebody who's doing those things against other people that they shouldn't be going. That's why we have laws in our community. Now, if you think about this for a moment, why do we have speed limits? Well, because not everybody that drives thinks about what is a safe speed to drive so that I don't hurt somebody. They may say what is safe for me to drive, but it doesn't take into account what is safe for other people that are on the street. If your speed limit is 55 and there's nobody on the freeway, that's no problem. But if your speed limit is 55 and it's bumper to bumper, well, that is a problem if everybody's doing 55. So there's this determination by the authorities to say what is something that we need to keep control under so that it doesn't impact people in general. That's why the Bible talks about the law is not right made for the righteous man. The righteous man is consistently following the leading of the Holy Spirit to do that which is right. They're not thinking about what the law says. They're thinking about what God says he should be doing through the power of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And so the Holy Spirit will help him have that wisdom and knowledge and discernment like we talked about in our last lessons of Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, to understand how God thinks and that our thinking should be in sync with God's thinking, not because some law said not to do this, but because in our heart of hearts, we love God and we love our neighbor. Therefore, we don't want to do anything that brings discredit unto God or hurts our neighbor. So as we continue, again, in verse 19 of Romans 12, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Now, what do we do? What do we do if we're in a situation where we're having this anger? Well, we have to, one, remember James, ask God for wisdom and ask in faith. We have to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Well, how do we do that? Remember, we talked about engrafting the Word of God. So that means that when we have those feelings and those thoughts that are leading to those feelings, we now need to engraft God's Word into it. We now need to divert our thinking to God's way of thinking. And that's why, look at verse 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So it's saying that what you do your response when it comes to anger is to overcome it with good. Now, that's easier said than done. That's why we have to have a motivation. A motivation. That's where 1 John 4:19 says that we love Him because He first loved us. So that means that in order to feed our enemy, to give him drink, in order to overcome evil with good, we have to think about first and foremost the love that Christ demonstrated to us on the cross. That's our motivation. We have to be in that thought. We have to have our mind focused on those things. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 4. I know I've preached this passage of Scripture in many messages, but it applies in so many ways. Verses 4 through 9, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, we'll wrap up with this and a few other things that we'll see in this paper. But it says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. You see, the Holy Spirit that lives in us, the Holy Spirit is God, according to 1 John 5:7 in the King James. So the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost are one. And so if the Holy Spirit is in you, the Father and the Son are in you. If you've been saved by the Son, that you have the Father and the Holy Spirit involved. If you're praying to the Father, you're doing it through the Son under the inspiration and knowledge of the Spirit. So there's that Holy Trinity of God that lives within you. And so He says, the Lord is at hand. That means that no matter what situation you're in, you're not by yourself. God is with you. You don't have to go back to your cell and punch a pillow to vent so that you feel get better. Instead, what God is saying, go to the source of the anger, which is our hearts, and say and realize that God is with us. So He goes on, let our moderation be known unto all men. Now that means that we need to demonstrate that we are swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We're moderate. We're not getting all bent out of control or depressed about something. We're handling it the way that God would handle it. And in verse 6, He says, be careful for nothing, which means be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That word supplication, when we think of supple skin, it means it's soft and pliable. It can be molded, just like soft clay. That means it's supple. And so when we submit our concerns by prayer and supplication, we're praying to God, expressing our concerns to Him with a supple mind, with a supple heart, that we hope that God molds our thinking. He molds our heart into one that will be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. He says, with thanksgiving, in other words, thanking God for allowing you to go through this. Remember, we rejoice in tribulations, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 3. We glory in tribulations. So we let our requests be known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So that means that when we put God in the midst of it, we engraft the Word of God, we're praying to God with supplication and thanksgiving, that He gives us that peace of mind. He removes that. I've had cases where we've had couples that have come for counseling that have literally have knocked down, drag out fights, sometimes on a daily basis, and sometimes they have court orders. They're not supposed to be together. And I tell them that if they're together and they realize that it's headed towards another doozy, at that moment, one or both of them stops and they pray for each other. And not praying, saying, Lord, help my wife see that she's wrong, but Lord, help my wife understand that I need to be the husband that I am and before you, that I need to be the godly man that you want me to be, and that to give her patience to deal with me. So that's how you deal with these things. So as they pray for each other, I've had couples that come back and say, it's amazing how this works. The anger just dissipates. It goes away. Why? Because they engrafted the Word of God in the situation, and now they are seeing the evidence of the Holy Spirit dealing with this stress that they're going through together. And then finally he says, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. So when you have individuals who focus on what God wants in the situation, He removes all that anger and contention between them. As the scriptures say, he breaks down the walls of separation between them and makes it so that they can be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And so that's how we're doing it, God's way. So, again, as we go back to the worldly teaching, what they'll say is that when our anger is justifiable, we have an opportunity to use its positive effects to challenge or change an unfair situation. And we talked a little bit about how they say when it stems from egoism, or there's an I'm first, and that it's a me-centered world, not a Christ-centered world. And he says, in fact, a poorly considered expression of anger can detract from the perceived ability of a justifiable grievance. Now notice he says here, as practitioners of Nichiren Daishonin's Buddhism, I'm not even sure if I pronounced that right, and I don't really care, but he says, we often need to chant for wisdom to most effectively address the situation for the best resolution for everyone involved. There it is. Chant to get wisdom. So you're driving down the street, and you're supposed to assume a lotus position and say, when somebody cuts you off and flips you off. That's how you're going to resolve these. No, that's not how you resolve these things. And they'll talk about venting and all these things to justify your anger. No, the scriptures teach that we are to humble ourselves, to condescend to men of low estate, that we are supposed to allow Christ to take our burdens upon Him, cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. He goes on and talks about the impact of life, condition, and wisdom. And he goes on, I don't even want to get into this, but he talks about these 10 levels or worlds in Buddhism, from hell to Buddhahood. And it says that the SGI president, Daisuke Akita, states that one's happiness is determined by one's state of life. That's a lie. I know people that are very rich and have everything, but it doesn't mean they're happy. But I know people that have nothing and they're the happiest people in the world. Why? Because their happiness is not based on what they have as far as worldly things. You can see people who love the Lord and they're happy, and they may be living in squalor, but that's not what they're focusing on. They're focusing on the love of Christ. It says, one benefit of challenging ourselves to Buddhist practice is wisdom. Knowledge is neutral and has no value. That's not what Proverbs 9:10 said. Proverbs 9:10 said knowledge is understanding the holy. So it has value. It has value. We need wisdom to use correctly. The wisdom we uncover through our Buddhist practice is to find value in our own life. Many people lack confidence in their personal and their own potential and their own life's power. Here it is. They're bringing in this idea that if you just focus enough, you'll have the power granted by Buddha to be able to handle these things. And he goes on, has this big section about godly provision versus choices that is addressed by godly provision versus choices. They'll talk about choosing the Buddha way, choosing to do it another way, because in the end it will result in this positive things that happen and changes in people. Finally, he says, from our standpoint, Buddhism is a philosophy of helping people become self-sufficient. It is a teaching that explains how people can develop themselves through their own effort. In other words, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, is hogwash according to them. They say that you can do this yourselves through your own effort. Well, I'm here to tell you there are a lot of people in prison that tried to do it themselves through their own effort. As you go through down what they talk about, being clear about their source of anger, correctly observing our own non-production anger, they're all psychology-based, which is based on atheism. They all teach about Buddhist practitioners who taught the right things with sincere willingness to see my anger clearly and what my part is in the universe. Chanting to develop wisdom. Chant to become a true master of heart-to-heart dialogue. Chant to remain mindful in my daily life. Chant joyous, victorious, daimoku. Chanting is the word. We don't need the word of God. All we need is the word, om, and that will make us not be angry anymore. And then finally it says, the Buddha nature already exists in our lives. So basically it's saying that we bring peace by our own actions. Chanting empty, mindless words will make us have the power and the ability to do that. I can tell you through personal observations that this whole idea of nirvana and chanting and emptying yourselves of your own thoughts is nothing but an open gateway for demons. That's what the Bible teaches. It's saying that we have the power if we only chant, and that will cause it. So you're not using the word of God, you're using the word of man to give you the power. And this inner power says, through the power, the strong inner reserve, we can transform ourselves, those around us, and the land which we live. There it is in a nutshell, on a piece of paper, how to deal with anger in your life is chant Om and sit down on the floor and you will become all powerful and all wise and all knowing. That's not what the Word of God teaches us. The Word of God has taught us that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because of the original sin of the Garden of Eden, man has lost his ability to have close fellowship with God. That means he's lost his ability to have a clear mind, a godly thinking, and the power of the Holy Spirit to do things, to handle the anger and the stresses in your life. Because man's way of doing things leaves God out of the mix. And we leave God out of the mix, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter, when we leave God out of the mix, he gives us over to a reprobate mind. I can't imagine ever putting words in God's mouth, but I can imagine, as he said in James chapter 1, when we have double-mindedness, when we don't believe what God says, that he gives, that like a wave being washed to and fro, let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. I cannot help but imagine that we go through this situation and we totally ignore what God says to do. We totally reject God's teaching. We totally reject the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And God's going to bless that? No, he's not going to bless it. He's going to say, okay, if you don't want to hear what I have to say, if you don't want to listen to the Spirit's prompting, go ahead. Let's see how far you can get on that. That's where we talk about double-mindedness in James chapter 1. At some point, with double-mindedness, at some point, you got to ask yourself, there's got to be a better way because what I'm doing is not working. And so I cannot help but imagine God saying, go ahead, let me know when you need my help, and I'll be willing to help. And that's the point, is that the world teaches us that there is no help outside of ourselves, and if there is any help outside of ourselves, it's only ourselves with other selves working to make all this world a better place. Well, it ain't going to be a better place, not without the Holy Spirit of God leading it. And that's the problem that we have today when we talk about anger management. Do we handle it the world's way, or do we handle it God's way? When you're dealing with level one stress, do you handle it the way God says to do it, to be content whereby with the things that we have? Like it says in Matthew 6, not to worry about what we're going to eat or what we're going to wear. That if we focus on things of God, things above, God will provide all these things unto us. No, we are so worried about providing for ourselves and doing for ourselves, we leave God into the mix and we wonder why so many people struggle with these issues. Because they're not getting the power and the wisdom and the understanding and the ability from the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And we find that written in God's Word. That's it for level one with stress. But I have to ask you this final question, as I do in every message. Do you know for sure that if this would be your last day on earth, if heaven would be your home? Are you dealing with a stressful, angry situation where you just don't know what to do and you're just really struggling because of it, and it's caused you to think all kinds of crazy thoughts of what you should do about it? Know this, that God loved you so much and he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. His Son was Jesus Christ. He was born as a baby, he grew up to be a man, and he lived a perfect life. He never, ever broke any of the commandments. And because he never broke any of the commandments, he did not have to die, because the Bible says in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're here today and you believe that Jesus lived that perfect life, that he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified on the cross to pay our wages of sin, that he died for us, he paid our penalty, which is for sin, because he didn't have to. He paid it anyhow for us. If we believe that he did that, the Bible says, we should not perish but have everlasting life. At that moment, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, it tells us at that moment that we believe that the gospel is our salvation. He gives us his Spirit, which is the earnest, as a sealing upon our inheritance in heaven. It's a non-refundable guarantee. He doesn't give us the Spirit and take it back. He gives us his Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says that Spirit seals us to the day of redemption, which is the day that we stand before the Lord, perfect in eternity. And so when that happens, that we know that we shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that now also gives us the ability and the power to walk in newness of life, including overcoming anger through biblical anger management. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again in Jesus' name. Amen.